We come to the end of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. We're going to look at verses 18, 19, and 20 tonight and try to get through this past chapter. We have seen the salutation in verses 1 and 2. And in the first major section of this epistle, chapter 1, verses 3 through 20, the section we're concluding tonight, Paul explains why he desired that Timothy remain at Ephesus. He says he wants him to stay there, verses 3 and 4, to correct false teachers. And these false teachers are to be corrected for three reasons. First, their false teaching will not produce godly behavior. And secondly, these false teachers, teachers of the law, make four crucial mistakes regarding the law of Moses. Then, of course, in verses 12 through 17, Paul begins and ends his personal testimony with a thanksgiving and praise to God. That Paul's personal experience shows that the true gospel satisfies man's deepest needs. And then finally, this section, Paul turns to Timothy again. Having started in verses 3 through 11, telling Timothy what he needs to do, he stops 12 through 17 with a digression to talk about himself, but now he goes back to verses 18 and 19 and 20 to direct himself again to Timothy and gives one final charge to him in regard to false teachers. Now, if we were to apply this in leadership terms or pastoral terms, we would see that shepherd leaders in the church, elders and deacons, should know what their aim is and stick to it. You have to know what you plan to do with the people in front of you. Purpose statement is very important. You must know what the purpose of the church and of Bible teaching is. Did you see this past week? The Cardinal of Chicago, Supich, in regards to the charges against the corruption in the Catholic Church, which Cardinal Vigano says goes all the way to the top, includes the Pope himself. Supich decides that he's going to defend the Pope by saying the Pope has more important things to do than to check out charges of homosexuality and the abuse of children and the breaking of the law. He's got more important things to do, like taking care of the environment and immigrants. Well, those things are important, no question about it. But you get down to what is the basic purpose of the church? It is help people become holy and help people get to heaven. That is the purpose of the church. Now, the environment, they got lots of people working on the environmental problem and these other problems. And that's fine if a Christian wants to get involved in an individual capacity doing that thing, great. But that's not the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is not to make our country great again, whatever that may be, or any of these other things. The purpose of the church is concentrating on the kingdom that's coming and to help people have the proper holiness to get into it. That is the purpose of the church. When a church loses its focus, as Supich apparently has, they get into all sorts of trouble. Get into all sorts of trouble. So you have to, one person said it this way, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Do you like that? And shepherd leaders, elders and deacons, need to understand what is the aim of the church and to stick to it, because there are all sorts of things pulling the church apart. People have all sorts of different agendas for the church other than the one that Christ has given for it. So the first thing we saw in the first part of the passage, 3 through 11, is that we must know the aim. And the aim is to produce love for God and love for man from a pure heart, a sincere faith, and a clear conscience. Now, second thing we learned from Paul in chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, is that shepherd leaders, elders, and deacons, and I think all of us, never should allow ourselves to treat in a ho-hum fashion the salvation that he's given to us. When we take it for granted, or we get bored with it, or, oh yeah, that's old stuff, you're in trouble. You have what John writes, recording the words of our Lord to the church at Ephesus, you've lost your first love. You must always cultivate that awe and wonder that Jesus Christ saved me. The problem is, as you and I know, especially the older we get, that if we're not careful, we will sing Amazing Grace without being amazed. Isn't that true? We get used to it. Amazing Grace. Oh yeah, I can sing that. By the way, did you know that one study showed that after you've sung a song 50 times, you quit paying attention to the words. You've got them memorized and you can sing them by rote. Have you ever noticed, have you ever found this? Someone asks you to read, I've had people have me read to them. You know, they get a personal letter and their eyesight is, older people sometimes, I'm visiting, I got a letter from my son, but I can't read it. I'll read it to you. And it's 5 or 6 pages back years ago. It's amazing as you're reading out loud that you can forget what you're reading. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever experienced that? You're just reading along and all of a sudden, you're just reading. It doesn't ring any bell. We can do that. We get in a pattern. We can recite poetry, Bible verses, and just rattle them off in such a way that it's just like rote memorization. We must never get over the wonder of it all. I think it was George Beverly Shea that wrote this hymn, The Wonder of It All. Oh, the wonder of it all, the wonder of it all. Yeah, we must never do that. Now, this section here, verses 3 through 18, takes us to the next lesson, and that is shepherd leaders sometimes have to stand and defend the truth. They have to contend for the faith, as Jude says in Jude 3. They must not be contentious. There's always the chance that someone can fall in love with the fight, and therefore they even are poor at picking out who to fight and who not to fight. But there are times where we have to take a stand. And that is what Timothy is being asked to do here. The time has come for Timothy, if you're going to be leading this flock, you're going to have to take a stand, and you're going to have to decide what you're going to do and how you're going to do it. Now, you got two men. He's already said in verse 3, he's talked about certain men who are teaching false doctrine, and he finally mentions the names of two of them. Do you see them there in last part of verse 19, verse 20? Hymenaeus, and who's the other one? Hymenaeus and Alexander? Yeah. There's several three Alexanders in the Bible, so we're not sure which one it is. So we've got this to deal with. So they're going to have to attend it. So in verse 18 and 19, we have the positive, and then the middle of verse 19 through the verse 20 is the negative. He starts out with the positive by Paul encouraging Timothy by reminding him of past blessings for present responsibilities, past blessings. By the way, a short memory of how God has blessed you in the past is going to cripple you in the present. You must try your best to always remember what God has done for you. It will increase your faith. 1 Samuel 17, when David went out to fight Goliath, what did he do? He rehearsed the past, didn't he? The same God who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from this Philistine. You see it in Psalm 137. You see it in Nehemiah 9. They love to recite the history of Israel because that encourages them. You don't live in the past. You cannot live in the past. Some people have tried that. Once you say a certain age is the golden age, you're lost. No age has been the golden age. Every age has had its own problems. And when you're living in it, it's just as bad as it was. I look back to the 60s and say, boy, that's a whole lot better than it is now. But we had troubles back then. It wasn't all that easy. The guy that sat in front of me in my English class died before we graduated. And we didn't know why. It was never said. Drug overdose. We didn't know what that was. See, it was all kept under the radar. There is no golden age. But we need to remember all of the blessings that God has given us in the past so that we remember, don't take them for granted, to keep our faith strong, because we got giants to face in the present. And going in with a memory of what God has done in the past will increase your faith for the giants you face in the present. And that's what he's going to do. Let's look at the text. First he says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience." The word charge, this charge, has been used three times in this chapter. Here in verse 18, verse 5, the noun is used and the verb is found in verse 3. It is a military term, often found in military context, meaning that urgent obedience is expected. This is a commandment. This is an order. Paul is pulling out his apostolic rank and pulling rank on Timothy. He says, "This charge I entrust to you." Again, the verb here, it's interesting the associations these words in Greek have with other things. The word entrust was used in banking. In banking. What do you do when you entrust something to the bank? You give them something that's very valuable for their safekeeping. Ruth Ann has a safety deposit. No, it's Ruth Ann's, not mine. Ruth Ann's safety deposit box, in which all of the important documents, you know, my birth certificates and all these things that are extremely important, we've entrusted to the bank to care for. Paul is saying that this charge, this responsibility, and the gospel itself has been entrusted to you. It is very precious, very important thing that you've got. And you are to protect it and to be able to hand it on to the next generation in an unadulterated form so that they know what the gospel is. So he says, I entrust this responsibility of preaching the gospel, of correcting these false teachers, to you, Timothy, my child. The phrase "my child" is a term of affection an affirmation in light of the very heavy responsibilities that he's going to give to him. After saying, "I charge," in which he pulls his apostolic rank, he softens it a little bit. "My child." There's affection there, and there is authority there. So that's what he says to Timothy. Now, look at this. In accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. We think that this refers to prophecies at the time of Timothy's ordination or receiving a special gift. Turn to verse 14 of chapter 4 in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 14, he says this, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." So we assume, putting these all together, that Timothy was, a prophecy was uttered in the early church over Timothy, and Paul heard it, and either the prophecy was told to Timothy, Paul about Timothy, or was made to the church, we're not sure. But Paul was aware that a prophecy was made about Timothy as being a reliable man. And so he goes on that and gives him this responsibility. So this responsibility, he's saying in essence, relying on the prophecies made about you that brought you to my attention, I want you to do this. Now notice that what he said about this. That by them, that introduces a purpose clause, by them, the prophecies that were made about you, you may wage the good warfare. Now we have military imagery. So we go from a banking image to a military image. And the imagery is one of spiritual warfare. And by the way, may wage is a present tense. Because there isn't just one battle. It is a continuous fight. You and I are in a continuous warfare until the moment we die. Death is a promotion. Death is not necessarily retirement from the battle, but you're promoted so that you're out of the natural realm of the fight. Satan can't touch you when you're in heaven. But here on earth, you are in a perpetual struggle. You are in a spiritual warfare with an invisible and powerful enemy, and you are to wage the good fight. But notice the participle coming next, holding faith and a good conscience. These are the means by which the fight is to be made, or if you will, these are the conditions for having victory. You must hold, again, another present tense. You must continuously hold to your faith. Don't let it flag or fail. Faith and a good conscience. The same thing that he recommended in verse 5. You see it in verse 5. The aim of our charge is, what is it? Love, faith, and conscience. You've got the same thing here. What is important is that Timothy has to know, hello, Melly, glad you're back. Timothy has to know that what is being recommended to others is what he himself must do. Welcome back. He leads with his faith, and he has to have a good conscience. Now, these two things are going to come up next in the next verse. These are very important, that you keep your faith strong and your conscience clear. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. You must never compromise your conscience. We're going to get into this in just a minute. But this is very important. Timothy is to have that which he tells others to have. That is convicting. I remember hearing a pastor, I can't believe he said it. He said to his congregation, "Do as I say, not as I do." Do you think he got many converts with a statement like that? Well, they did in that church because they worshiped him. But I don't see that as being a very wise thing to do. We were talking earlier about the use of what used to be called the Lord's Day. Remember that? There were things you didn't do on Sunday because it was the Lord's Day. We kept that day apart. We didn't go to the theater. We didn't go to a baseball game. We didn't go fishing. We didn't, a lot of things we didn't do. We stayed home. Sometimes we even sang hymns, read the Bible, went back to church at 6 o'clock. You know, for a kid that was hard, but that was the Lord's Day. Today, there is no recognition at all. If we go just a little bit beyond the normal time, we get irritated. It's hard to say, I'm giving the Lord my life, but I'm watching the clock. It doesn't work that way. A lot of things you can't do. But I do think, because one person said it to me, they said, you know why I like our church? Well, someone coming up to you and saying that to me right after church service, you know, you get yourself ready to hear the glorification of the worm. They're going to say, well, I love the people here, or I love the teaching, or this, that, and the other. You don't know what the answer was? We get out by 10:30, and that way I can use the rest of the day the way I like. Well, getting back to this, I remember dealing with a family that was complaining about their kids not going to church anymore. And that was very important to them. We trained them to go to church. I said, did they play soccer? Oh, yeah, they did. Well, what happened on soccer when, you know? Well, true, we had to miss on Sunday sometimes because they had a soccer match. What did you think you taught them when you did that? Well, we told them that was an exception. That's not what that way they learned. Your example speaks louder than what you say. And so, there you go. Once you start making exemptions for this, why not exemptions for that? And there you go. The kids don't pay attention to what you say. They watch what you do. And so, same way with the pastor, and any shepherd leader, elders or deacons. Yeah, people are watching you all the time, and it's what you do is what they think you really believe. Now, last part of verse 19 and 20, we have the negative. Having given the positive, we give the negative. Having talked about Timothy in verse 18 and 19a, we talk about those who are the opposite of Timothy. So in this passage, Paul reminds Timothy of two leaders who failed exceedingly in apparently in some kind of leadership position. He says, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan that they may not blaspheme. The word rejecting, is a very strong word in the Greek. It implies a violent and willful rejection. They did it deliberately. They didn't have any, they've had their belly full of this stuff. And it says, rejecting this, and what is the this? It is the clear conscience, I think, of the previous verse. They have rejected a clear conscience, and therefore they're going to make shipwreck of their faith. Now, this is an important point that we need to understand. There is a closer relationship between moral and doctrinal departure than many of us are willing to concede. Many of an intellectual problem that people have with Christianity, there is a closer connection between moral and doctrinal departure than many of us concede. Now, I was going on to the next sentence, and I can't remember what it is. Oh, many an intellectual problem, not always, you have to be very careful about this, but many intellectual problems are really based in a moral problem. They don't want to believe. You see this in John 7:17. If anyone decides to do my will, it will be revealed to him. Romans 1:18 and 19. That the people in their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Remember the first article I wrote, the one you didn't quite like? I'm nailing that point right there. Here is this guy, real smart man, who said the reason why he was an agnostic is because he didn't want to have to obey the gospel. He wanted his freedom sexually, politically, morally. And he wanted that. So it wasn't real some profound intellectual problem that made him say no to Christ. It was deep down in the heart. And that's what you've got here. They have violated their conscience. The pattern is quite clear. You see it over and over again in Scripture. A compromised conscience leads to a shipwrecked faith, which leads to divine discipline if the person is a true believer. Do we have to answer the intellectual objections? Yes, we do. When I went to seminary, I told the professors I came here because I didn't come here to learn how to do the ministry. I came here to get answers to my questions that I've had for 20 years, and I want answers. So there are such a things as intellectual answers and problems that you have to deal with. But many times, what you're dealing with is someone who, even if you laid out all of the evidence for it and answered all the questions, they would still think of something else because you're not dealing with a basic issue. I know a friend of mine who says to people, I'll be willing to try to answer my question if you'll answer this question first. If I can show you beyond reasonable doubt, will you believe? You'd be surprised and say, well, I don't know. Okay. I think I've told you once before a story about Donald Gray Barnhouse. He went to a college campus and was teaching a Bible study in a sorority. And a woman, a young lady, came up to him and said to him, I used to believe what you taught Dr. Barnhouse, but I don't anymore. Oh, were you raised in a Christian home? Yes, I was. Taught the Bible? Yes, I was. You don't believe it anymore? No, I don't. Okay. And he said, tell me, let's see, did you come to the campus here? Yeah. Believing, yeah. Don't believe anymore, okay. Well, when did you give up your faith? Oh, about 3 weeks ago. He said, well, tell me, what did you do? And then he mentioned a date that was about 5 weeks earlier. And the girl started to cry. She had slept with a guy that night. Now, psychologists call this cognitive dissonance. You remember that from college? Cognitive dissonance. When what you believe and how you behave conflict, you've got to do one of two things. It causes such inner turmoil that you have to do one of two things. You either have to change your behavior and say, I was wrong to do that, and go back to what you believe, or you change what you believe to what your current behavior is. And that's what she had done. She found it too painful to hold to the gospel and yet do what she did. So instead of repenting of her sin, she rejected the gospel. And my experience has been that the people, I often think this about Richard Dawkins, there is such an anger there. I'll bet money that there is something deeper going on than just an intellectual problem. If I told Dawkins that I believed the earth was flat, do you think he'd spend any time really getting mad at me? It's so ridiculous, it's pathetic. And if I said I didn't believe in evolution because I believed in creation, why doesn't he just laugh it off? Why does he get so angry? I have a tendency to think that there's something going on there that's deeper than just an intellectual problem, and it's one man against the superstition of the past. He's not that way about other things that are superstitious. He just laughs at them. John Stott said something very interesting. He said, when I am talking to an unbeliever and they are trying to banter with me or argue with me, he said, I realize that in the course of the argument, I have a helper that is inside the person I'm arguing with. That person's conscience. Yeah, there it is. So, this is what we've got here. He said, by rejecting this clear conscience, they have made shipwreck. Now we've got a nautical term, a nautical imagery. We're out on the sea now. We're no longer in the bank or on the battlefield. We're out at sea. And Paul knew about shipwrecks because he was shipwrecked four times in the Bible. And each time he lost everything but his life. So they made shipwreck of their faith, both subjectively, the faith is as they hold it, and objectively, they tamper with the content of the gospel. We'll see this with Hymenaeus, who's mentioned in 2 Timothy as teaching false doctrine. And now we have the names of these two men. Notice, by the way, we go from the general to the specific. Verse 19b, by rejecting this, some. And then verse 20, we go among whom. So we go from the general, some, to the specific, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. What a legacy to leave to history. What a legacy to leave to history. If they repented and they're in heaven, what are you going to do when you walk up to these guys? Hymenaeus? Oh, yeah. I remember you. And he'd hang his head. Yeah, I'm afraid. He's leaving a bad epitaph. Yeah. The best thing you can leave your children is not money, but a good name. That's the best thing you can give them. And the fact that they're named here heightens the seriousness of this. And then Paul says, whom I have, past tense, handed over to Satan. The Greek verb here, paradidomi, is the same word that's used of Judas. He paradidomi. He turned Jesus over to the Jewish leaders. They betrayed him. It says, I've handed him over. I've turned him over to Satan that he may learn not to blaspheme. Now, this handing him over to Satan is much discussed in the commentaries, but there seems to be a general agreement that basically means excommunication. They disfellowshipped him. They said, "You're no longer a member of our church. We're cutting you out." Apparently, it was done by a congregational vote, if we understand 1 Corinthians 15. They were put outside. Now, the church is where God reigns. The world out there is where Satan reigns. So by excommunicating him here and throwing him out into the world, they're basically turning him over to Satan. Is that punishment? Yeah, it is, but it's also remedial, because notice the purpose clause, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So there's an education here. They're painful education, but there is a blessing to be. They're trying to. This extreme measure is to teach them something that they may learn not to blaspheme. What is blasphemy? Anybody know? It means to slander. It is to slander God, to say things that are just despicable of God. Slander to the nth degree. That's what blasphemy is. And they have been blaspheming, and they're going to have to be taught not to do that. Painful way to learn, isn't it? Painful way to learn. Well, this passage teaches us, number one, that every shepherd leader will have to face people in a congregation who they have a name, they have a, you know them, but you're going to have to face them. And sometimes you may have to make a drastic decision. Now, our society doesn't believe in church discipline. I was interviewed for a church once, and they asked me what I thought about church discipline. I said, it's biblical. They said, well, if you're going to practice it, you can't be pastor here. I said, thank you very much. There is no discipline. Does that mean that you should be a tyrant? Oh, no. No way. No way. But this is moral and doctrinal departure and heresy. And this is slander, blasphemy. You are to run a fairly tight ship. I know we don't like to talk about it, and I know it's been abused. And there have to be careful guidelines, and it has to be done with love and with patience and with a positive view in mind. But we are not doing anybody any favor by extending, like Pope Francis saying, well, we need to show mercy to these people that have abused the children. Uh-huh. And what do you say to the children? Oh, we're sorry. That's it. And then they go out and repeat this thing. No, our society has so watered down mercy that there's no justice anymore. I think you've heard me say Sunday afternoon that the Old Testament, New Testament, ancient world had a shame and honor culture. They had it in Greece. They have it today in Japan, or at least used to. A shame and honor culture. Do they have that in the Philippines, a shame and honor culture? Yeah. Our society's gotten rid of shame, haven't they? You can't do anything that someone says, that's shameful. And consequently, there's no honor either. This was first brought to my attention by a huge scholarly work that I read called Shame and Honor in the Gospel of Matthew. Very important work. Well, we have to, a pastor has to deal with these things. Does it make him popular? No. And you know this, Hymenaeus and Alexander had friends in the church, didn't they? So if you're going to do that to, you know how that is, don't you? You're going to do it to him, I'm going too. That's a tough situation to face. But you have to figure out how pure the church is never totally pure. But the Pope Francis has to figure out what in the world is he going to do. And I'm not sure he'll do the right thing at this point. Number two, we must remember, never violate your conscience. That does not mean your conscience is infallible. A conscience needs to be trained. There's a seared conscience. There's a disqualified conscience. One of these days we'll do a study on the word conscience. But you must never, Paul says in Romans, 14:17 is it? That which is not of faith is, 14:23, that which is not of faith is sin. Whatever you do when you violate your conscience, you've sinned. You've sinned. Now the proper idea is to train your conscience. Yes, Jerry?
Is the conscience always pure inside us?
No, it is not. Unbelievers have a conscience, but they don't have the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit can instruct our conscience and enlighten our conscience and direct our conscience. But we must be very careful. The conscience by itself is something that comes in part of our DNA. And because it's also been affected by sin, it is not perfect. But it is an inner voice that sits in judgment on us. And we must be very careful with it. We must instruct the conscience with Scripture, because the conscience needs to be trained. Because the conscience can pick up all sorts of false ideas. But the conscience is something that's extremely important. And it's on the basis of the conscience that Martin Luther breaks away from the Catholic Church. He said, unless I can be convinced by Scripture, clear teaching of Scripture, my conscience is held captive by the Word of God. He cannot violate his conscience. That was very important to Luther. And that is why Luther, when A&E had their most influential people of the past century, Gutenberg was number one, because the printing press, they saw in the printing press the computer and all this other stuff. But number two was Martin Luther. Martin Luther, yeah. The Word of God and conscience, very important. And that's what's happened here. Are there any questions before we close? Keep your conscience clear. Keep your conscience clear. Sure. Conscience is something Reinhold Niebuhr, in the first volume of The Nature of Man, argues that conscience is only found in humans, not in animals. It transcends us. Here is you and me acting, but our conscience sits above us, so that we have an inner awareness. This is what I'm doing. Yeah. But there's an inner awareness. You're not to be doing this. So it's a kind of transcendent part of human nature that sits in judgment upon our actions and says, you should do this, you should not do that. And conscience is something that comes with our creation. Okay, it is an inner. In fact, the word conscience, con meaning with, and science meaning knowledge. So we have a kind of inner knowledge, a self-reflection, that I know what I'm doing, and I know why I'm doing it, and I know I shouldn't be doing it. That's the conscience. But the conscience is part of human nature, which has been tainted by sin. So Paul says in Romans 2 that all people, that God is going to judge and hold all men accountable. He's going to judge the Jew, the man with the Bible. Paul says in Romans 2, 17 through 3, 9, he's going to judge the Jew, the man with the Bible, by the Bible. The Gentile out here in Pango Island, who's never heard the gospel, is also judged. But the standard by which he is going to be judged is his conscience. Now, so the man without the Bible is going to be judged by his conscience. The man with the Bible is going to be judged by the Bible. The net result is that neither the man with the Bible or the man without the Bible have obeyed perfectly. The man with the Bible has disobeyed the Bible. The man with the conscience has disobeyed his conscience. And therefore, they are equally guilty before God. So the conscience is extremely important here and must never be violated. But that does not mean that the conscience is infallible. It has to be taught. So that somebody said, my mother was an example. My grandmother drilled it into my mother that wearing slacks was putting on men's clothing. Did you get into that in your background, Karen? That kind of stuff? No? Oh, you're trashy. Well, my grandmother had a passage in Deuteronomy that a woman... I am not, there is a line there that I'm not going to go anywhere near it for conscience sake. Okay. But my mother had been taught from Deuteronomy that there was a curse, a man should not wear that which pertaineth to a woman, nor a woman that with a man. And so slacks, like a, and grandma, it took my mother a long time until she finally saw, number one, the passage is talking about what you and I now know in our culture as cross-dressers. Wasn't talking about slacks or blouses. So grandma always wore a dress. Didn't wear a blouse because that's a shirt. That's what, see. And my mother grew up with that. So her conscience said, can't do that. And for the longest time, my mother would wear a skirt around the house, cleaning house, a skirt, and then she'd finally wear a blouse. We got bold there. But it took us a while to train our conscience that this, no, wait a second. It also says you're not supposed to wear mixed clothing, wool and something else. You're not to mix those two. Oh. So she finally got to where her conscience said, it's all right. The Bible says I can do it. Okay? So you never ask someone to violate their conscience. Now, you may have to work on training their conscience, but you never push a person to violate their conscience. Because if they're a non-Christian, that's the basis by which God is going to judge them. Okay, did you keep your conscience? And that's clear in Romans 2, verses 1 through 16, especially verses 12 through 14 or 15, I think. You may want to read that. But that's how they are. So the conscience is important. And like I said, it's an inner, something we're born with that sits above us. So that while we're making decisions, our conscience is sitting down saying, you know better than that. You should have been doing that, not that. You're not supposed to do that. And it drives us. So conscience is important. And when we tamper with our conscience, we we get into trouble. Now, we're going to see this in chapter 4. The subject of the conscience is going to come up again, and that some people have a conscience that's been cauterized. It's been, what do they call that? Seared with a hot iron, I think is the phrase. It doesn't have any feeling. In fact, a psychopath and a sociopath have no conscience. You can't, they could kill you. Al Capone, he could shoot you and kill you, watch blood all over the place, and sit down and eat. Didn't bother him at all. Sociopath. And many of these guys that commit great crimes, hacking up 15, 16, 17 women, they have no sense of guilt. No conscience that says, you shouldn't have done that. They can sleep at night like you wish you could. Doesn't bother them. Okay. Have I gone on long enough on that, or is there any more? Did I answer your question? No, come on, give it to me.
Short answer, probably. I was wondering, can blasphemy, to be truly blaspheming act, must it be deliberate, or can it be inadvertent?
I think it can be both, yeah. I think in this case, they may have been deliberately doing it. But certainly, when you start preaching a false gospel, that's blasphemy. When you denigrate the cross one way or another, it's slander. You're saying, I know a guy that said, I don't need Christ to die for me. If God just forgives my sins, I'm in. I said, so in other words, you're telling me you think that God, you're going to tell God you didn't really need to send your son on my behalf? And what do you think his response is going to be to that? Telling God, or that Christ's sacrifice is equal to anybody else's sacrifice, like some of the false religions do. Not like the passage we saw Sunday. That for a righteous man someone might die, but God commendeth his love that Christ died for sinners. So, yeah, you can do it. We have to be very careful. If our heart is right, our Lord will give us guidance. But when we start falling for false doctrine, we can very easily start saying things that are slanderous. You had another question? I thought I did remarkably well on that short answer. Just a couple hundred words. Father, this short passage has a lot to tell us. And I pray that you will help us to walk in humility before you. Keep us from anything that is going to compromise our conscience and trim our faith, shipwreck our faith. Now, Father, give us a safe trip home. And a good night's rest. And may we wake up tomorrow morning in awe that you love us. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.